And Sister Scott, I think and I hope my wife won't mind me telling this, I don't believe she will. Patty is a pianist, but she is not an organist. And plays for her own satisfaction when nobody else is around. But when we were pastoring Okmulgee, Oklahoma, First Assembly, we had a young Jewish man in our church for revival, Brother Leonard Negrin. And those of us who know him, that when God made Leonard, he said one word, oops. But he's one of the greatest Old Testament preachers, who was when we knew him in those days, that I've ever heard. And we were having a tremendous revival. Brother Negrin decided to come up to the church on a Thursday afternoon, and that was the day when my wife came and mailed the bulletin. I published it in the morning, or printed it rather in the morning, and she came and worked in the office and mailed it in the afternoon. And she happened to have finished a little early before I was able to go home, and she was in the sanctuary playing the organ. Brother Negrin walked in and he said, Sister Brummett, I want to know what you did with the money your mother gave you for organ lessons. I'm pretty well convinced that Brother Walker paid the teacher. Okay, I want to move into the scriptures. We're not going to use up all the time that we've been allotted here this morning. You have been so gracious to us in allowing us to come. Dr. Goggin, we appreciate very much this opportunity to be with all of you and share in the ministry of the Word. We've been talking this week about a profile of the minister, the man of God, as Paul seems to draw him or paint him in his letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy. And in the previous sessions that we have had, we've talked about the man of God as a man of God's word. In chapter 1, Paul makes a great deal of emphasis about the importance of sound doctrine. Doctrine in the singular, not doctrines, but doctrine. And this, I think, was his effort to zero in on the fact that the church has only one message. We have only one textbook. And anything else that we would use in the way of help, preparing our ministry or in ministering to our people, it should be subordinate to the Bible. Now, I taught systematic theology all the courses. Systematic theology when I first came back to the office, to the college, in this office. And by the middle of the spring semester, my schedule had picked up with such intensity that I couldn't carry it on through. And so they decided, the Academic Affairs Committee decided that I really shouldn't try to do that, and I dropped out of it. Earlier, I was on the campus for a while as an instructor, and at that time also taught Bible and theology. And on all of my courses, sometimes I got slipped over into something that really wasn't my cup of tea. I had to teach philosophy, and I have a few hours of that in collegiate work, but I didn't feel that I was fully adequate to teach philosophy. But when I made my syllabus for the class, I stated on there textbooks, primary textbook, the Holy Bible, King James Version, supplementary textbook, and then I named the textbook for the class. When we taught church business, the primary textbook was the Bible. When we taught public relations or parliamentary procedure, whatever we were teaching, it was just customary to say the Bible is the primary textbook for this class. And that simply means that whether we're teaching philosophy or church business or public relations or whatever else, and whatever the textbook may be that has been selected for that course, if at any point in the semester the textbook comes into conflict with the Bible, then we take the Bible. And I hope that's the way it is in your library at home as a pastor, that you subject everything you read And that's such a danger now. So many volumes are being published. People are writing. Prolific writing is going on. And they're being sold. And a lot of people that are not able to discern a good book from a bad book will just buy it because it has a pretty cover or it has a catchy name, and take it home and read it and take everything in it as being gospel because it has a hardback and it has a pretty cover. But we need to be very discriminating. And I think that when we think about Paul's emphasis to Timothy here concerning doctrine, we cannot overemphasize that. And young ministers, I emphasize it again this morning. If you want to be used of God, have an effective ministry, I see no alternative but for you to become a man sincerely committed to the Word of God. It's an interesting thing that Tuesday night while I was preaching here, and I was emphasizing the word in the church and in the life of the believer, a sister from Okima, I believe, over here, she was telling me last night after service, she felt so badly that she almost didn't come, and Sister Thunder Warren said to her, "We'll go, and if you don't feel like staying, we'll go back." But they came, and she said, "While the service was in progress and while you were speaking, God healed me." And she's been here every service and back this morning. There's power in the Word of God. There is power in the Word of God. And I don't know anything more dynamic than you that you can do than just preach the Word of God under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, a man of God must become a man of prayer. A man of prayer. I said yesterday that a man who spends much time in prayer but has not spent much time with the Word is likely to be a man of zeal without knowledge, and that can be dangerous. But a man who spends all time studying and never spends any time in prayer is an antiquarian. He is just acquiring knowledge for the sake of knowledge. And I believe it is the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon our lives as we preach the Word that makes it effective. And I'm going to make a statement that you may want to challenge in your mind, but I think when you think it through, you will say, "He's right." I have contended that 90% of the anointing that I feel when I minister in the pulpit has come during preparation. It is not something that God dumps on you the moment you start from the chair to get to here, or when you walk onto the platform on Sunday morning. I have experienced the anointing building in my spirit, in my soul, as I spent time in the Word, preparing myself for the ministry. And I have discovered through the years that the messages that I prepared for my people, if they broke me in the study before I got to the pulpit, they broke my people once they were delivered from that pulpit. But if I had not prepared myself spiritually until that message first fed me and broke me, then it seldom ministered to my people. And so I believe that the anointing is a process that occurs during our preparation, which is a beautiful balance of ministering ourselves or feeding ourselves on the Word, living in the Word, in the preparing of that message, and the prayer, the meditation, the communion with God that goes on during that time. You men know what I mean when I say that at times when you have sat at your desk preparing your message, your soul would be flooded until suddenly your hands would be lifted, not another soul in the building or in the office, and no one there but you and God, and you just couldn't contain yourself anymore, and your hands went heavenward, and you found yourself rejoicing, or you fell over on your face and you wept before God. Sometimes you got up and walked. Maybe you went to the sanctuary or just walked the hallways of the building and communed with God because the Word had reached you and had ministered to you. And that's what I'm talking about when I speak of the anointing. The man of God must be a man of the Word, and he must be a man of prayer. And third, we said a man of God must be a man of principle. He must have a good report, a good reputation among the people outside his church, a good report among those within the church, chapters 3 and 4, and he must be a man of dignity who recognizes the dignity of all mankind. He must have respect for those older than himself, chapter 5, verse 1. He must have respect for the dignity of the opposite sex, verse 2, and must always respect and protect the dignity of the person of the opposite sex in all circumstances. And he must respect authority, chapter 5, verses 1 through 19. And while we're talking about that, just in reviewing, wrapping it all up this morning, there is a term we use in systematic theology vocabulary called economic subordination. When you look at the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, you do not see a greater God in the Father, a lesser God in the Son, and still lesser God in the Holy Spirit. The Son is co-equal with the Father, and the Holy Spirit is co-equal with the Son. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the great triune Godhead, three persons manifesting themselves in one being. In fact, if I gave you a definition of the Trinity, I would just do it this way. One being, capitalize the word being, one being in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not three personalities. Now, there's a difference between a person and a personality. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three distinct persons in one being, the great triune Godhead. And the Son is co-equal with the Father, having existed forever as the Father existed forever. And yet, in Philippians, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." Now, that's the kenotic theory or doctrine, not just a theory, but a doctrine, the self-emptying of himself when he came into this world, laid aside his glory, took upon himself the form of a man, and suffered man's penalty, paid man's debt, in order that the moral justice of God's universe might be satisfied, and man himself made or at least redemption being made available for man himself. Now, though the Son was equal with the Father, throughout the Gospel of John, you'll hear him again and again declaring, "The Son doeth nothing of himself. The Son can do nothing of himself. I do nothing of myself." He was always in communion with the Father, and he always acted upon the Father's instructions. Now, equal with the Father as a member of the Godhead, yet for economic purposes, he subordinated himself. And that is what we mean by economic subordination. For the economy of the kingdom, the Son subject to the Father. And we can bring that on into the human family. For the economy of the kingdom, the congregation subject to their shepherd. For the economy of the kingdom, the minister subject to the fellowship. And the offices of that fellowship that are ordained of God for the effectual ministry of that body of believers. And remember what we said about Hebrews last night. When we dare to tamper with that, or to upset it, or to violate it with behavior that brings grief to those who are placed by God in positions of responsibility, I think I gave you Brummett's translation, we're courting with disaster. King James is nice with it. He says, "That is unprofitable for you." But the original is much stronger than that. Okay, so he must have a very keen sense of human dignity. He must be a man of dignity himself. And I think that there is a dignity that belongs to the ministry. Now, I love to get in my grubbies. I love to just relax, just regress all the way back to my agrarian childhood. And I like to get out barefoot once in a while in the evening and just walk through the lawn. And I don't go barefoot around the house outside. I don't mean to imply that, but I still like to feel the touch of the soil and the sod under my feet, and I enjoy relaxing and digging in the flower beds. But I do believe that there is a dignity that belongs to the man of God that should shine through even when he has his grubbies on working in his garden, or when he has his grubbies on out fishing, when he's out in the woods hunting. I think there is a dignity that ought to characterize that man, and that ought to set him apart from the rank and file. And I think that maybe is what people feel and see when for the first time they may meet you in the marketplace and they say, "Pardon me, sir, but aren't you a minister?" I've always considered that a compliment. Well, I could preach all day on all of those, but I dare not. I want now to come today to chapter 6. Call your attention to Paul's emphasis upon the importance of placing sacred duty above material gain. Chapter 6 and verses 1 through 12. Let's read it together. "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor." Paul isn't ready to lay that topic down yet, is he? "That the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed." It's amazing how much emphasis he makes here upon doctrine in the whole book. "And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God," there's that beautiful phrase again, "thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." If I could move down now and read the 17th verse and following, it seems important because of the emphasis I shall make this morning. "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, and that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be unto thee," or with thee. Amen. Father, would you add your blessings now to these next few moments and cause this time to be of value to the individual lives of each one of us, to those dear people to whom we minister, and thus to the kingdom of God as far as our influence may reach. And cause, Lord, that this great and wonderful fellowship of people shall go back to their parishes with renewed spirit, with renewed conviction, with renewed determination to serve you with all of their heart. I thank you, Lord, for the leadership of our district, and I ask your blessings upon Brother and Sister Goggin. Grant them health and strength. Grant them wisdom, Lord, for the tasks they have to perform. We ask you to bless the district presbytery. Bless every sectional leader of every department. Bless every pastor and his family. And bless every church represented here today and throughout this district, and cause the Holy Spirit to hover over these men and women and anoint them with a fresh power of the Spirit that shall enable them to stir their people and thrust them out into the harvest fields in these last hours, so that even yet we may reap a great harvest ere the day of reaping be gone. And I praise you for this, for I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. If I could summarize or put into a thesis the message that I want to share with you in these next few minutes this morning, I would say this: he who works for his own glory works alone, while he who works for the glory of God has the sovereign of the universe working with him. He who works for his own glory works alone. Now, I'm talking about kingdom work now. I'm me speaking of the ministry. He who works for his own glory works alone, while he who works for the glory of God has the sovereign of the universe working with him. There are three major emphases that I want to make in the closing message today. Number one, that gain is not synonymous with godliness. Now, I say this with some feeling of risk, because there is so much emphasis today upon the gospel of prosperity, the gospel of divine health, that if you and God are one, born again, filled with the Spirit, and walking the obedient life, that you're going to have abundant health 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You'll never run a fever. You'll never have a tummy ache. You just won't have any physical problems whatsoever. Secondly, that your purse will be full. Your drive will be decorated with the limousine of your choice. You'll live in the finest house, in the finest edition of the city. You'll eat the fat of the land, and everything good and nothing bad can come your way. All I can say to that is, folks, this ain't heaven. Am I doing all right? Okay. Now, I do want to make this statement, lest I be misunderstood. In verse 6, keeping my text before us, or verse 5, the latter part of the verse, Paul talks about people who are not consenting to wholesome doctrine, verse 3. They have rejected the doctrine of the church and have adopted their own philosophy or their own theory, their own theology. Remember, I said the other night, when this Bible ceases to be the final authority in matters of faith or of what we believe, every man becomes a law unto himself and begins to do his own thing, and we enter into a kind of ecclesiastical anarchy. And nothing but confusion can come out of that. And Paul is telling Timothy here that there are people who are proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who ignorantly suppose, and I put the word ignorantly in there, who suppose that gain is godliness. And then Paul makes a simple, emphatic statement: from such withdraw thyself. That is not to say that godliness is not thoroughly profitable. Look at this book we've been studying all week. Chapter 4, verse 8. The Apostle Paul said, "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." I was pastoring a church in this city, in this district, some years ago. I was literally struggling to keep food on the table and clothes on my family's body. When one Sunday morning, one of our affluent parishioners and his lovely wife drove up in our parking lot with the most beautiful, the most expensive automobile that General Motors builds in the Buick line. I said to her, "That is a beautiful automobile." As I opened the door for her to step out of the car and greeted her family, I said, "That is a beautiful automobile." And I guess, sort of thinking aloud, I said, "I wish that I might own one like that someday." And she said it so easily. "Trust God, he'll give you one." I was locked in on a salary of $125 a week, a wife and three children, paying all my utility bills and paying all of my automobile expense, and I was driving an average of 40,000 miles a year. And I want you to know we had to be very careful how we managed the family economy to make it. And that church had tripled in finance. It had had a 300% growth in finance in 3 years. One of the dear brethren on the board had suggested a $15 a week raise for the pastor, and somebody else shot it down. Now, I'm not being mean and sarcastic this morning. I'm just simply saying that if you're a family that's living in a meager framework of income, I know how people say, "Well, God can bring it from some other source," and that is true. He can, he does, occasionally do beautiful things like that. But I think it's a sad mistake for me to go down to the Buick dealer the next morning and pick out my car and buy it knowing what my income is, what I have to pay my bills with, and then expect that from some source outside my ministerial income that somebody is going to make the payments on that car every month. I believe that that is what Paul is talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 3 when he said, ruling or managing his own house well. Simply coming to grips with the income and determining how to live within it and then living within it. We have to do that with our churches. We have to do that with a college. We're facing that reality right now, and we are trying to live in that manner. Now, I will tell you again, godliness is thoroughly profitable. Paul said in verse 8 here that godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is and promise of the life that is to come. So there is both temporal and eternal benefit in the life of victorious Christian living. The book of Proverbs, I told you, is my devotional book for this month, and I was reading just the other day in the third chapter of Proverbs, and I want you to turn over there with me, and I want to read that lest somebody say Brummett's negative. He has no faith. He has no confidence in what God can do. I'm here to tell you this morning, God has done some beautiful and marvelous and wonderful things for me and for my family financially. Moreover, I have seen men of my church move from minimum wage labor to management of their own company and to tremendous income. I pastored a man, or two men, not many years ago in the state of Minnesota. A beautiful family, an uncle and his nephew were in business together, agribusiness if you please, a poultry business where they hatched 1 million turkey eggs a month and were building more incubators to hatch an additional 1 million per month. They had many other items that were essential to the farm life, which they sold through their agribusiness. And by this man's own personal testimony, those two men grossed $25 million in 1 year. And they gave tremendous amounts of money to the church. Very precious, wonderful, humble people. But do you know, two generations ago, those Dutchmen had come over from the old country and had settled on that farmland and had dug their living out of the soil. But they were men that had tithed and had given God what belonged to Him systematically, right on down through the years, and everything they touched seemed to multiply. I've seen our men come from a life of drunkenness and from financial irresponsibility and family poverty to family security in a matter of years, as they give their life to Christ and they adopt the principle of tithing and become faithful stewards of God. I've seen God bless them and prosper them, and I've seen the old worn out flivver in the drive replaced with a new drive. I've seen their children wearing better shoes and better clothes, and the little wife dressed up daintily and looking so nice and pretty. I know what God can do for a family, and I know what God can do for preachers that are faithful. I can tell you of a time in my life when my wife and I were pioneering churches. I bought my cars from the salvage. I bought them when somebody else had retired them and thought they would be of no more value. And I took those old plunkers and literally at times would literally lay my hands on it and pray for it and say, "Lord, she won't go anymore until you do something for her." And I prayed for my car just like I prayed for my family. And I honestly believe, you can argue with me till doomsday, but I swear to you, there have been times when I would pull my car off to the side of the road knocking like the rods were coming out of it, and my wife and I would lay our hands on the dashboard and pray for that thing, and then start it up and drive it off, and it sounded like it had been just re-overhauled. I know what it is to have to trust God for every bite you eat and for every single thing you have. I know that. But I also can tell you this morning that I've lived long enough and have served God and seen Him return to me 100-fold. And He blesses and blesses and blesses, and from sources and from directions that I never in my life dreamed would come, God has blessed us. And sometimes I say, "Honey, He just keeps giving. And He just keeps giving, and He just keeps giving." And in recent years, we both have stood and wept as we rejoiced over an offering, a surprise, over and beyond what we had thought might be forthcoming. How God is blessed. I'm here to tell you, He does bless you. But it is a mistake to assume that because a man is wealthy, he is godly. Or because he is poor, he is ungodly. That principle will not hold when we examine it in the Holy Scriptures. Now, to the third chapter of the book of Proverbs. Here is a playback to that doctrinal importance. "My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy path. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel, marrow to thy bones. Honor the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of His correction. For whom the Lord loveth, He correcteth, even as a father the son in whom He delighteth." And he goes on down through there, and it just continues to build and to build and to build. And the wise man said that if you walk with God, pay your tithe, support the kingdom on a biblical basis, that the time will come in your life, we said, when the reapers will be going out to gather new grain, and the bins will still be full of the old grain. Young preacher, walk with God. Young preacher, be in business with God. Be faithful. And as I said last night, pay your tithe for conscience sake, not because you feel it is
necessary to retain your fellowship. There's no blessing in that. But because you know that God will bless you, that God will honor the 90%, and He will multiply it, you may have to live on water gravy and bread, and you may have days, and my wife can tell you of mornings when we got up and she made some bread and made some old thin gravy, and the children sat down to that, and we thanked God for it and ate it and went about our day. We remember those days. But I'm here to tell you this morning that I've lived long enough to see that God blesses that kind of faithfulness. And if you will be faithful, there'll be a day when the reapers will be coming in with new grain, and there'll be old grain in the bins that have not yet been spent. But I get a little upset. I get a little bit upset when somebody tries to lay guilt upon some young preacher out here that's struggling, just getting started, a small-town parish, and he's just living from hand to mouth. And somebody makes him believe that because he's in that circumstance, that he's not walking with God, that his house isn't in order spiritually. And I don't take too kindly either. When somebody comes along to one of my good brethren and he's having a battle with his health and says, "Brother, if you'll pray through," I've heard it, you have to. Just pray through and get your life straight, get your house in order, and God will heal you. I'll never forget what Daddy Dodd said one morning when he was preaching for me in Tulsa, Oklahoma, years ago. He said when he was pastoring Seminole, Oklahoma, he became ill and was bedfast. I hope that evangelist didn't hear this morning. But an evangelist came through their town, came by to see him. And he paused by the bedside that morning for a little fellowship, and then he said, "Brother Dodd, God has spoken to me and told me that you're sick because He's finished with you here and you won't leave." Brother Dodd said, "I lay there looking up into that man's face for a moment, and I admire the dignity that he exemplified." He said, "My brother, if God can talk to you like that, He can talk to me. And if you don't mind, I think I'll wait till He tells me Himself." Don't you thank God for those old giants that walked among us and dropped a nugget now and then, kind of helped us get our thoughts straight? Now, that's not a popular gospel in some circles today, but I'll tell you, it'll wash, and it'll plow, and it'll play. Hallelujah. Some of the most rich and beautiful experiences my family has had in the serving the Lord is when we didn't have anything in our pockets. When we just lived one day to the next as God provided it. Go out of the house in the morning with nothing in the home, make some calls, pray for the sick, and visit an absentee, and come back to find groceries sitting on the front porch, and no note, no name, no evidence of where it ever came from, just knowing that God had sent it. I remember one such day before we had children, my wife and I got up, had prayer, wasn't a thing in the house to eat, and went on out to minister that morning and ministered all morning long to our people. What had happened is I had just a little bit of money on a Sunday night, but the church needed it worse than I did, I thought, and I gave it. And my wife sat in the audience and cried that night. And so the next morning we got up and we thanked God for the day and went out to work. Came back at noon and our screen door was ajar, and it was being held ajar by a pasteboard or cardboard box and a sack on top of that. And we took that box and that sack inside and spread it out on the kitchen table in our little two-room house. And there was everything we needed for a full-course meal. Now you talk about hallelujah, glory to God, amen. I mean real jubilee. We had it that day. And when God said to Peter, "Rise, kill and eat," you know, I didn't even have to kill it. I just said, "Little lady, fix it." and we put it into the ministry. I want you to know. No evidence as to who brought it. No evidence whatever as to where it came from. I believe God honored my faith. I think I had more zeal than knowledge that night before what I did. I wouldn't advise you to do every day. But God honored my sincerity, and He honored my faith, and He recompensed. But by the same token, I want to tell you, once again, godliness is not synonymous, or gain is not synonymous with godliness. I can think of a lot of people that are wealthy that are not very godly from what I can see. But godliness is thoroughly profitable. It pays temporally and eternally. And I want to just emphasize once again that all who prosper are not godly, and all who are not prospering are not necessarily ungodly. I flew to Lubbock, Texas last month to preach it was what they call a seminar on preaching. The ministers in West Texas wanted me to come and just have a day. I taught for an hour and a half on Tuesday morning, and then from 1 o'clock until 4 o'clock solid all that afternoon, a seminar on preaching. And when I finished, I had a call. I was to come by Briarcross Savings and Loan Association in Lubbock, one of our dear Assemblies of God men, who was the president of First Cafeterias Incorporated, is a layman in one of our churches out there, a fine layman, and he sold that chain to Kmart for $70 million. Now, there are other people involved, and he doesn't own all of that, but he did have enough clout in the organization that he was president of the corporation. Sold it for $70 million cash, and Kmart turned around and said, "We want you to remain president of the corporation. We'll pay you a good salary. We'll keep the trade name, and you continue to run First Cafeterias." That's one of our Assemblies of God laymen in Lubbock, Texas. And he said, "Brother Brunner, I have 330 shares of stock down here at the Savings and Loan, and they'll work out all the details for you." And he said, "I have set this stock in at $28 a share. You come by, and it's for the college." And so I went by there and picked it up, and we went through the process of cashing it in, $9,400. Now, there is a man that has been mightily and greatly blessed of God. I don't know what else is going to come from that. His son-in-law, a fine, outstanding young businessman, is on our fundraising program right now, one of the leading men that is building this program that will be coming into your area sometime this year in the effort to raise $1.5 million for Southwestern Assemblies of God College. Now, when I think about what we're trying to do and think how one man and his brothers sold an enterprise that they've built for $70 million, I have to tell you, God can and does bless His people. Yeah. But it is a mistake for us to say that He has made that money and that He has prospered as He has altogether, because He is more righteous than the man over here who has not prospered accordingly. Second point that I want to make is that godliness with contentment is great gain. I said yesterday, I have been amazed at how contented and how happy I can be with so little of this world's goods when I and God are at peace. And I've been amazed at how miserable a man can be when he has more than he needs, over and beyond what he needs. Contentment, in my honest opinion, brethren, is a learned behavior. It is not something with which you are born normally. It is a learned behavior. In the book of Philippians, chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul said, "I have learned that in whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content." I can't say that with Paul, but I can say, "I am learning that in whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content." In the book of Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 5, there the Bible tells us that we are to be content with what we have, knowing that He has promised us that He will never leave us nor forsake us. Third, I want to call to your attention a great truth in this sixth chapter, where Paul says, "They that will be rich," that's verse 9, and I think that needs clarification, "fall into temptation and a snare,
And he has some very frightening things to say there. But you must understand that phrase or that clause, they that will be rich. In the original text here, it is much, much stronger than that. Paul is speaking a man who says, by hook or by crook, I'm going to make it. I don't care upon or what I have to do. I'm going to get all I can and can all I get. Here's a good way to translate that. They that are determined to be rich at any cost. Have you seen men that get bent on making a fortune and get so busy they don't have time to go to church? A man who doesn't have time to go to church is busier than God intended him to be. Have you seen men too busy to serve in their church? They're busier than God intended them to become. Have you seen people that were too busy to pray, too busy to read their Bibles? We're too busy. God never intended us to become that busy. And when a man becomes so absorbed in the pursuit of wealth that he makes up his mind, this is first and foremost, and if everything else dies around me, I'm going to make my mint, I'm going to make my fortune. The man that sets himself to be rich at any cost, Paul says, fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. And then he said, and keep it clearly in mind, the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Have you witnessed that in your lifetime? I have. And I tell you, it's an ugly sight. It's an ugly sight. May the glory and blessing of God upon his life to become spiritually bankrupt. I could name a case for you today that I will not. But a man that has lost everything precious insofar as his spiritual life is concerned because he became so overwhelmingly involved in pursuit of material wealth. Now, preachers, you're not hearing a man that hasn't been down the road. The first church on a job, premium insurance business, the plantations of South Carolina, and sometimes on those dirt roads, my car would bog so deeply that I'd have to pull off my shoes and socks and roll my pants to my knees and wade to the nearest farmhouse and help a man harness his team or crank his tractor and come and pull me out. Gathering up poor people in the country, that was my job. I built Dearworth. And for the first 2 years of my ministry there, I didn't take a dime from that church. I tithed to the district, its percentage, and the rest of my tithe and beyond tithe went into the building program. Church on what mission is. And I know what it is to, and what it is to do without a lot of things you need, to have your wife wear secondhand clothes and yourself wear secondhand clothes because you didn't have money to do anything else. I had a friend, a preacher very close to me, about 2 years ago, who called me one night and he was mad. He'd been to a board meeting, pretty good church and a pretty good salary, but not what he thought he was worth. And the subject of the pastor's salary came up and was discussed thoroughly, and a couple of men on the board felt he was getting all he deserved to get and voted not to approve the raise. And this is 11 o'clock at night when he called me. He's so mad he can't sleep, so he gets up and he calls me. He said, I'm so mad right now, I'm just tempted to call every one of those men and I'll tell them to meet me at the church and just resign right now. And I listened to that for about 10 minutes as he poured out his heart to me. And then I said to him, I'm going to say something to you at the risk of losing a precious friendship. I think you have your priorities misplaced. I think you're putting emphasis on the wrong thing. I said, if you want to complain about your salary, why don't you complain to God? He's the one that hired you. Those men didn't. Now, this kind of preaching is not popular either. I said, God called you. Those men didn't call you to preach. And I said, I'm going to tell you something. My employer is God Almighty. God Almighty is my employer. And I don't believe that a pastor should make the decision to accept or to resign a parish on the basis of finance alone. And I said, if you're unhappy about your living conditions, I think you're complaining to the wrong people. And I love you, and you're precious to me, but I think you have your priorities wrong. I think you're placing too much emphasis on material things, and I'm going to just suggest to you that you pray through about this and see if you don't feel better afterwards. This man walked up to me about 6 months later, and he said, Bud, I want to thank you for that telephone call that night. He said, I didn't realize the frame of mind I'd gotten into. He said, I was letting this thing destroy my faith. It was destroying my joy, my peace. He said, it was destroying my relationship between myself and my congregation of people. But he said, I got that all squared away. I got it prayed through. Now hear this. He said, I got the surprise of my life the other night. One of our families walked up and gave me the down payment for a house. Let's give God a hand for that. Hallelujah. It's 11:30, and I'm just going to wrap this all up here in some closing remarks now and turn it back to our speaker. I think that the emphasis in the scriptures is that the man of God does not pursue what pursues the will of God. What is it in Matthew 6, 33, 38, somewhere along there? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek the kingdom and kingdom righteousness. And all, you think God would lie? You think Jesus would exaggerate? All these things shall be added unto you. Now, my philosophy is this. Don't seek wealth, but if it comes, consecrate it to God. And God give Timothy what he's to seek out, O man of God. See that word? That is a strong adversity. He's now changing his train of thought. He has been emphasizing the peril of those who place such strong emphasis upon materialism and the harm and the ruin that comes from that. Now, the adversity is like the swinging of a gate on a hinge. He's turning the other direction. He said, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. Run from them. That is that spirit that says, I'm going to make it by hook or crook. I'm going to get all I can and count all I get. And I don't care who gets hurt in the positive. You know, it takes the love of God in our hearts as preachers to keep us from exploiting our people. Amen. People that love us so dearly as God's servants, have turned their pockets wrong side out for us more times than one. And if we're not careful, we will become so mercenary, we'll exploit our people, the people that God has given us to shepherd and to love. And I have to keep praying for H.A. Brummett and keep him under subjection. Paul said, flee that spirit. But now, he said, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Fight a good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. And now down in the 17th verse, Paul indicates that there are those who are going to be rich. God's going to bless them materially, and they're going to have an abundance of this world's good. Paul didn't say it's a sin. No sin to be rich. How many believe that? No sin to lay up something for old age. I'm doing my very best to prepare a little plot of land when they turn me out to pasture. I've asked God to give me 2,000 preachers on the field in the next 10 years through Southwestern, and to help me pour everything in my spirit and everything in my mind and everything in my life into the lives of those young preachers and send them to the ends of the earth But when I know that one of these days the old horse gets too old to plow, he just can't cut it anymore, and I know they don't have any place for him when he reaches that time. And by the grace of God, I don't intend to be dependent on my children. I don't intend to be dependent on the state. I'm going, by the grace of God, to have made a place for myself where I can just grow old gracefully and die in peace and go to be with the Lord if he tarries that long. Nothing wrong with that. You don't have to take an oath of poverty to be a godly man or woman. But just don't make it your goal. Just don't make it your aim. We're called of God. We're set apart for the ministry. And our challenge is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, to do the will of God where he has placed us. And if it doesn't have the glamour and the glory that some other place has, then you labor faithfully right there where you are until God gives you a release in your spirit. Now, I will not tell you that everywhere I have gone the last few years has been ordained in heaven. H.A. Brummett has had his times of floundering. But for the most part, I can look back on my life and see times when God walked into my world and relocated me. And I was sitting at my desk in my pastorate, and the Holy Spirit spoke to me and literally instructed me to call a parish that I had no interest in at the time, had no thought of ever going there. And in 3 weeks' time, I was in the parsonage and pastoring that church. And God gave us everything we asked for and some things we didn't even think to ask for in that city. Great revival, tremendous growth, and beautiful expansion. I remember another time when God woke me up in the night, and I kept hearing a voice over and over and over saying to me, "There is a great door and effectual open unto me. There is a great door and effectual open unto me. There is a great door and effectual open unto me." I got up from my bed and tiptoed into the study and spent a part of that night in prayer and reading my Bible and read where Paul had made that very statement himself. The next Sunday, there was a pulpit committee from Capitol Hill Church in Oklahoma City that came anonymously through different doors and sat in my congregation and left without identifying themselves. And the following night, the resigning pastor called me and said, "We're in session. The board wants to meet you." In 1 month's time, I had been relocated. Nobody could ever make me doubt that God had moved me from one of those places to the other. I know there have been times when God has moved me. But friends, to be satisfied, to be content, to be pleased to work where God puts us until God is finished with us is a contentment that money and material goods cannot buy. Hallelujah. And just do the will of God where he's put you and consider it the best of all possible places in the world until he puts you somewhere else. And if wealth comes, just keep it under subjection to the same sovereign God that led you in your poverty. And Paul says to him in the 17th verse, you'll have those, Timothy, in your church who will grow in wealth and material gain. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor put their trust in uncertain riches. And boy, how that term applies to our day. But in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, ready or willing to communicate. Do you know that word communicate, if I'm not badly mistaken, that word communicate is translated from a form of the word koinonia. We've worn that out. We've talked about koinonia, and fellowship, and that's what it's usually translated, fellowship. And we think in terms of fellowship or koinonia as being cake and ice cream and cookies and tea and punch and good time. But do you know that what koinonia really means is mutual sharing? That's what fellowship is. And Paul said, tell those who are rich, who are so blessed of this world's goods, that they just keep themselves ready and willing to write a check when God asks for it. Boy, I could stay with you guys forever. I'd forgotten that Oklahoma was so beautiful. I'm not even going to give you my conclusion. I'm just going to say, let's stand. The 6 points that I wanted to emphasize are these. Become a man of the Word, a man of prayer, a man of principle, who is concerned that outside his church he projects the witness and the reputation of a godly man, and that within his church he have that same good testimony, and that he be a man of dignity who conducts himself always in dignity, and who is always recognizing and preserving the dignity of others around himself, and who has respect for authority and is not afraid to work under authority and does not feel diminished or any lesser a person because he happens to be working under someone else's supervision. Equal, perhaps, as far as intellect, equal as far as talent and ability is concerned, but subordinate for the economy of the kingdom. Isn't that beautiful? And then last of all, his priorities are altogether laid upon the spiritual task, the sacred duties that God has called him to fulfill. And if wealth comes, he takes it in stride. He doesn't lose his balance. He doesn't become puffed up. And he recognizes that whether he has little or much, it all belongs to God, and he's only a steward, and he's ready to distribute when God speaks to him. Father, bless my brethren and sisters, and let these people know that we love them, and that we cherish the years we've been together in Christian service. Bless them all and protect them as they go back to their homes, and anoint and prosper every minister here today, so that revival shall hover over his community and souls be brought to the kingdom. In Jesus' name.
I'm sure we have appreciated this great message this morning, even as we have all the messages that God has given to us through Brother Brown. I want to thank you for remaining. We have a good crowd that stayed over. I'm sure that the Lord has blessed us. While Brother Brummett was ministering this morning, we always let our minds get to thinking about things, and I thought about people who take wealth and beg it a blessing. A few years ago, there was a man in the southeastern part of this state who had bought up thousands of acres of land. There came a time when he could profitably sell that land, and he sold it and made lots of money. But what really thrilled me was what the man did. He went around from church to church, usually small towns, country localities, small churches, went in quietly and sat down, listened to what was going on, looked around to see what he could do. Maybe next week he'd be back to that church and walk up to the pastor and say, "Pastor, here's a check for $30,000. I believe you need to redecorate your auditorium, or you need some repairs on your parcel, or you need Sunday school classrooms. You take this and use it for this purpose." The next week he visits another church, and to my knowledge, he helped substantially 30 small churches. Two of them were our churches. Now it's no wonder that that man, when you met him, was always exuberant and filled with the glory of God. You know, if you use it that way, it brings a blessing. I appreciate all the messages, but I particularly appreciated the one this morning, because I told Brother Brummett last night, I said, "I agree with you every jot and tittle," and I still do. So we thank God for this good institute. Now in leaving, we want to thank all of you for being here, and let's join hands and have a prayer together. Pray that God will help us to take these messages home to our hearts, and will give us all traveling mercies. Let us all pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the grace and power of Almighty God. We're glad that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, able to do exceedingly abundantly above what we might ask or think. Give us traveling mercies this morning. Go with us and give us a victory. Touch us, Lord, physically, and give us healing for our bodies. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. Keep your hand upon all of your people. Guide them and lead them and direct them, we pray. Praise God. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise the name of the Lord. We thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise God. Hallelujah. Glory to God, glory to God, hallelujah, praise God. Friends, I'd like for us to join together in one final prayer. We not only appreciate having Brother Brummer here, but we're happy his wife was able to be with him. I've gone into a few districts. The minister and I got some specific instructions that if you bring your wife, you'll have to pay her way. We don't take care of that. Any speaker we have to come to our district, we want them to know that the family is always welcome, and we're just really happy that Brother and Sister Brummer could be together with us here. I personally know that Brother Brummer says a heavy burden. Finances of an institution like Southwestern, plus the spiritual responsibilities, is a tremendous responsibility. Not only that, but he shares generously with all the districts, all the churches he possibly can visit. But I just want us to join together in a one special prayer. Just pray that God will lay his hand upon Brother and Sister Bunny, give them traveling mercies home, undergird him with strength, and give him the wisdom that God wants him to have to carry on the work he's doing. Let's pray for him this morning and ask God to help him. You brethren around him, lay your hands on him and pray for him. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God. God speaks to you and gives you the interpretation. Obey the Lord. Glory to God. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Praise this wonderful name. Give God a praise for this wonderful manifestation of his grace. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Hallelujah. 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 Thank you, Jesus. Praise your wonderful name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Glory to the great Lamb of God. Hallelujah. Praise his wonderful name. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Praise God. Well, until we see you again, one of our district meetings, to meet you otherwise, God bless you. Make his face to shine upon you and prosper you in your ways. You're free to go.